If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to look at John chapter 12, verses 12 through 23. 12 through 23. We're going to look today at glorifying King Jesus. Glorifying King Jesus. When I was a younger lad, no bigger than I was to most kids at that age, I used to love to watch the Boston Celtics play. Now, some of you are older than me, and you remember the heydays of all the championships. Oh, yeah. All those championships. And I remember the heydays when the Celtics were the best in the world, you know, at basketball. And I came up during the 1980s, right? I came up with Bird and McHale and Robert Parrish and later on Danny Ainge and Dennis Johnson and all those extras who would come along to help them get three championships during the 1980s. It was a wonderful time to be a Celtics fan. Maybe not as wonderful as it was in the 60s, but it was still wonderful nonetheless. Well, there was the Fab Five, and they were a threat to any team, and they really were a threat to win the championship every year. I remember watching games many nights with my basketball buddy. My basketball buddy was my Auntie Frances. She had moved in with us when I was a little kid. And one thing that Auntie Frances liked, she liked to watch basketball. And we would sit there many a nights throughout the season watching the Celtics demolish whoever they played, eating Wachusett sour cream and onion chips, drinking Coca-Cola, and just eating all the candy we could find every time the game was playing. We were basketball buddies. And there it was, there in our seats and there in our with our food, and we're just cheering them on as if we were in the game ourselves. One year, was my when my birthday came around, my basketball buddy, Auntie Frances, decided to spring a couple of tickets to my way. Oh, what a wonderful birthday gift that was. I opened them up, and I really couldn't believe my eyes when I saw two tickets to the Boston Garden to watch them play the dreaded Atlanta Hawks, where Dominic Wilkins ruled his team, right? I mean, these were wonderful tickets. I was so happy to have them. I'd never been to a basketball game. It was exciting. And, you know, wow, I was ready to go. And I just gazed at those tickets for days on end. And another member of the church who really liked me, and I worked for him, he supplied a limousine for my birthday for a ride there and back. I mean, it was wonderful. And so what did I do? Well, the true mama boy that I was, I invited my basketball buddy to go with me. I mean, we watched the game all the time. We rooted together all the time. And I'm a mama's boy. I can handle it. I'm fine with that. I'm secure in the fact that I was a mama's boy. I love my Auntie Frances. She's like a mom to me. Growing up, she was always there. And so she treated me these tickets, and she wasn't expecting to go, but there we were. We swung by and got Chinese food on the way down, and we got a limousine ride there, and then we got dropped right off at the entrance of the Boston Garden. We go on in, and we got money to spend and snacks to get, and we went over to the memorabilia area. And what did I buy when I went to the memorabilia stand? Well, I did what everybody was doing back in the 1980s. The most famous prop that you could find in any basketball arena was those big, gigantic number one finger signs. Remember those? The things were huge. They were about 2 feet, 3 feet long, and they had this big number one finger, and you were waving it everywhere. And this was the Boston Celtics number one finger logo on it. And everyone had these gigantic hands. That's what a fan had when they went to the game back in the 1980s. And so there I was. I was in the nosebleed. I literally didn't care. I was in the furthest, farthest part back. And would you know, true to form, I was sitting behind the beam. I had to spend the game crinking to my right or my left to see around the beam. I got the seat where the beam was. Didn't care. Didn't matter. I got up, walked around, had my binoculars, watched everything. I enjoyed it. And there it was. Every time my team took the floor, the entire stadium had the number one finger shaking. We were all excited about how our guys were out there playing. And you know, whenever they took the seat for a timeout, there came the number one fingers. They'd come back from a timeout, the number one fingers are waving and cheering. They'd go in at halftime, they'd come out at halftime, number one fingers everywhere. People were sporting them at every turn, and they were waving them. A guy would go on the other team to throw a free throw, and right behind was number one fingers waving, right, just to distract them. I mean, it was literally the thing that everybody was wearing in the 80s when they went to a game. And so there it was. When the game was over, our team was victorious. They trounced. I mean, this wasn't just a win. This was a thorough beatdown of the other team, and we loved it, and we hailed them, we praised them, we shook our fingers everywhere, and I dare say that if we could have found them, we may have used palm branches that night and waved them to our victors. Well, that brings me to our passage today. We're going to look today at an event in history that is actually recorded in all four of the Gospels found here in the Bible. It's an event often referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. A triumphal entry that declared to the Israelites that their long-awaited Messiah and King had come. It is an event that has fulfilled prophetic passages of the Messiah that they could find in the Old Testament, known as Jewish scriptures. It was an event that, well, couldn't be missed, but worse, was completely misunderstood by those who took part in it. Those who knew Jesus best, and by those who opposed him as well, really didn't understand what they were being a part of that day. However, no matter the motives and misunderstandings of the peripheral players in our narrative today, something takes place that needed to take place, and that is, in our passage, Jesus is being glorified. And as the coronated king, he is the one that the people have been waiting for, the one that God has sent, namely to the Israelites. He is their long-awaited Messiah, fulfillment of passages of Scripture. Well, let's look at the passage today, and let us see in which way Jesus is glorified, though improperly that he is. I mean, let's put it this way. There is no way mankind can ever fully glorify Jesus as he should be glorified or worshipped or honored. We fall so far short. We really do. But Jesus receives it this day, and we're going to read it together today. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look at John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him went when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Last week, we looked at a passage found in verses 1 through 12, and we focused on making much of Jesus. Making much of him. It was a wonderful passage in which Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anoints the head and the feet of Jesus, wipes it with her hair in preparation for the coming hurried crucifixion burial of Jesus. very clearly states it. That's what it was for. She would be remembered for it for all as long as the gospel would be preached. John even mentions it at the beginning of chapter 11. That's who she is. She's the one who anoints Jesus. So we recognize that there's a beautiful moment prior to this. And here Jesus is coming in on what is often called Palm Sunday, which is generally considered a day after the Passover. The day after the Sabbath starts, but the Sunday prior to the Passover. And Jesus is coming into the city. Some have argued it's actually should be Palm Monday, not Palm Sunday. It depends on how you want to read certain passages and try to understand how these things are fulfilled. But either way, Jesus has his coronation moment here. It's the next day, and the crowd is around him, and the people have gathered to him. And he has this one moment where they go and they get a donkey for him. If we look at other passages, and I will refer to the other three on occasion today, if you look at one of the other passages, Jesus sends his disciples in ahead of time and says, go into the town and you'll find not just a donkey, but you'll find the young colt that belongs to her. Bring them both to me. When they come and they bring him to Jesus, he then gets on the baby. He gets on the colt. He gets on the smaller animal, the one that had never been ridden before, which says something right there, right? The fact that this animal is not a broken animal. This animal is a wild animal still. It is not tamed. Jesus gets on and easily rides this animal. He comes in this young foal, right? This young, little, small donkey. So on the next day, a large crowd has meeting with him. And they come to the feast. And when they hear that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they all get into a fury about Jesus coming in. And this is a good fury. It's not a bad one. They're so happy to hear that Jesus is around because of everything Jesus has been doing. If not for the last few weeks leading into this, for the last 3 years, he's been doing so many things. Jesus has been a very active, itinerant minister. He's been out there doing miracles and preaching God's word. He's been doing everything he's supposed to be doing in preparation for this moment. And they hear he's coming and they're excited. We find in this passage today that the crowd glorified Jesus as king for what he had done, not for who he truly was. We got to keep this in mind. They're there because they really look at all that he has done. I mean, prior to this passage and in a couple of the other tellings in the Gospels, he healed blind Bartimaeus. In John, he raised Lazarus recently from the dead. He also has, not too long past from this point, a feeding of the 5,000. I mean, the reality is Jesus is known as a person who can do miracles, but that's more than that. He also confronts the religious elite. He doesn't give in to political pressure. He seems untouchable by every authority. They were worshiping him for what they could assess about him. But in this moment, as they begin to glorify him and cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, we get an understanding that they don't fully know what they're doing. They have a perception of who the king should be. They have a perception of who their Messiah ought to be. But their perception is completely skewed on based on what they only know and have observed. They don't know Jesus really as the Son of God. They don't know Jesus as the one in which all things were created by him. They don't understand how important Jesus really is. They weren't there at the transfiguration. They did not see his glory. They don't understand. But what they do know is this: Jesus has done a lot of things, and wow, what a guy. I think that's what it is. They look at, what a guy. Oh, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he fed people and gave them full bellies. And man, those religious guys don't know what to do with him. Let's praise him because we want him to be our king because we're tired of Roman rule. You cannot read this passage. We are not allowed to read today's passage separate from the knowledge that they truly believe that their Messiah was to be a conquering king who would relieve them from political pressures. And when Jesus, the last 3 years, has been doing all this stuff, oh yeah, what a guy. Let's praise him. Oh, this has got to be the fulfillment of Scripture. Oh, we've got this figured out. Well, you know, in the past we might have gotten it wrong, but we got it right now. And when I say by in the past we might have got it wrong, about 130 years prior to this, one of the Maccabees came in as a conquering individual. He had beaten Acre, and as he's coming into the town, they pull off palm branches, and they're waving palm branches as if he's the Messiah that they've been waiting for. I bet you didn't know that, did you? This isn't as original as it sounds, which should make you stop and think for a moment. How important is this really to the crowd? Now, he rode in on a full, mature animal. Here Jesus is riding in on a foal. Does that cry out to you, a king who conquers? Not really. Whenever an emperor would conquer, he'd come in a white stallion, an animal of power, and bruteness, and height, right? Even, you know, Solomon, when he was coronated, which I just read this past week in my daily Bible study, when he was coronated by David, he was given a full mature donkey to ride in on. It was basically David's. But it wasn't a foal. I mean, this is like as humble and full of humility as anyone could possibly be coming in for what is considered a coronation moment. How gentle and sweet this moment really is. It's not, there's nothing really about a conquering thing here. Yet, when you realize that they're blessing him, and crying out is the one who's come in the name of the Lord, our King. What has Jesus really done to deserve that? Because kings conquer. Kings rule. They take care of an army. I mean, Jesus is not your typical king in the worldly way of understanding who a king should be. Yes, he's done all the miracles, but you know what? In the past, who did the miracles? It were the prophets, weren't they? They weren't the kings. So why is this such a jump for these people? Well, for a couple of reasons, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But the reality is, in this moment, they're worshiping Jesus as king because of what he's done. But even what he has done doesn't necessarily mean he should be declared as a king. He's done some miracles. He's healed some people. He's given some good teaching. He's fed some groups. People are following him. But he hasn't conquered anybody. Oh, he's conquered hearts, which is far better than conquering bodies, isn't it? Yeah, they don't really know who Jesus is. They don't really fully understand what they're doing. They're worshiping him for what they feel he's done in the past and what they could do for him in the future, but it falls so far short of their understanding that he is the Son of God. They're not seeing it. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. John set us up early on, way back in chapter 1, that if we consider this moment for what it truly is, this is not a moment of true acceptance. This is a moment of conditional acceptance. Jesus is being received for what they hope he's going to do. But a week from now, when they realize that he isn't going to do the conquering they hope he's going to do, some of these individuals are the ones turning against him, crying out, "Crucify him." Because they did not know who he really was. There are a lot of people out here today in our world that don't know who Jesus is. They look at what he's done, and they base their entire assessment on who they think he is, not who he actually is. To those of us who are in Christ, we know who he is. He is God. That's who he is to us. I love when Thomas says, "My Lord, my God." He laid it out for us right in that moment when he saw the risen Christ. He is our Lord. He is our God. And we love him for the salvation he gives to us. And we see him so clearly, do we not? We know who our Savior is. And we worship him as the God that he really is. But in that time and in this moment, Jesus comes into the town, the city of Jerusalem. And they're hailing him as a king because of the frenetic frenzy of emotions that exist right then and there. Oh, all the things they're hearing about. Oh, what a wonderful guy he is. Let's make him king. And then a week from now, they won't see him acting like the king they hoped him to be. So, in this moment and in this time, Jesus is being ushered in, and you got to imagine he's making his way through the streets and up to the temple, and he's on this donkey just as it is written. Jesus fulfilled, that's the beauty about Jesus' life, he fulfilled so many prophetic utterances in Scripture that there's so many, it's hard to even catch how many there are. This is just one of those little ones. He's coming in not on a donkey, but on a foal of a donkey, a young donkey, as it is written. And it's written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And you think this is a magnificent moment where really the magnificence of the moment isn't necessarily Jesus riding on a donkey, a colt, but he's fulfilling Scripture. That's the importance of the moment. The moment is so importantly connected to the proclamation of who the king was really going to be. In Zechariah, we get this pronouncement. And here it is being fulfilled. And that's the important moment right there. Jesus is really fulfilling Scripture. Let's know this. John had already said, already in these passages, that Jesus did not entrust himself to any man because he knows what's in the heart of man. So if Jesus did not entrust himself to any man, what do you think he's doing right now? Do you think he's entrusting himself to the glorification he's receiving by these people who don't even really know him? Oh, there's a few in the group who are his disciples, and there are some who have heard the witness of Lazarus, who were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And there are some who see Lazarus and see the results of the miracle, but those are becoming down the line followers who really aren't really given to Jesus. But let's just face it, the only ones that came close in the lifetime of Jesus to truly understanding who he was his disciples. And when Peter looks at him after he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God." And he looks at Peter and says, "Blessed are you, for you didn't figure that out, Peter. My Father showed you that." And so, one of the ways, the only way which someone could understand who Jesus really was, is if the Father revealed that to them. And we find that Mary and Martha and Lazarus probably had that understanding as well. But even then, prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, did they understand it like they thought they did? No. No. There he was fulfilling Scripture. We find that here in the passage today, the disciples didn't understand their participation in the event until later. After Jesus had been raised from the dead, and after he ascended into heaven, they were able to look back at this moment and understand what had taken place after Jesus was glorified. Then they were given the insight into this. And how were they given that insight? We know in Scripture that Jesus appeared to them over the course of 40 days. And when he met with them, he breathed the Holy Spirit onto them so they can receive such revelation. And then Jesus began to show them where he fit in Scripture. And then these moments became so much more to them. They were enlightened to the truth of what was going on. They understand what this meant. This at the moment they were in it, they thought they were coronating Jesus as their king. They thought things were going to change. They were hoping for something new. And all of a sudden, a week later, Jesus is dead. Wow, that's one of the shortest reigns ever, if that's all that was. But no, they look back and realize after Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him. Wow. And what did they do? And the things that they'd done, right? The things that they did, the things to him that they'd done. Wonder what it was like to be one of those disciples, to go from marblehead to inspired. Go from being so, well, dumb to being enlightened. I mean, these guys walked with Jesus for 3 years. And then after Jesus' burial, resurrection, and ascension, they're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they start realizing how important all these events really were and that they, in the moment, were missing them. Well, the hardest things in the life is not to appreciate the moment as you're going through it. Often we appreciate things later when we get to reflect about it, when we get to go back on it and say, oh, this is what was going on, or this is what happened. It happens that in life we, in the moment, miss the importance of things. That's nothing unusual. It's part of human nature. It's tough to abide in the Lord all the time, isn't it? But unlike the disciples, we come to know Christ through his resurrection, through his ascension, through a regenerated work by the Holy Spirit. And we, unlike them, don't have the excuse of not knowing when the moments come. And we don't understand them. We ought to look to understand when Jesus is working in our lives to bring about his, well, plan for our lives. But we are fallen people. And sometimes understanding eludes us, doesn't it? It just sometimes does. We can't always be in the moment. We can't always be alert. We can't always get it in the know right then and there. But thankfully, when given to contemplation and thought and given into reflection, we can look back on our lives and see where Jesus was working in it and give him the glory for getting us through whatever we were going through, for strengthening us, for providing for us, for helping us in those moments. These guys look back at this participation, and in the moment, they thought they understood. But afterwards, they knew more clearly what took place. And so, in glorifying King Jesus, they only in part did what they thought they were doing in full. But they weren't the only ones who weren't living in the moment as they should. They weren't the only ones who weren't following through with fully knowing what was happening. A little misunderstanding was going on. But also those who were there, those who acknowledged the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection, they were simply just caught up in the frenzy of declaring Jesus as king. I mean, have you ever been to a party and a party breaks out? I mean, just, you know, that kind of thing. You weren't planning that anything to happen. All of a sudden, everybody's excited. Then you get excited. Next thing you know, everything's happening and fun is going on. And you didn't even realize you were in the middle of something until you were in the middle of it. And that's really what's going on here. It happens. You ever seen a car accident? What happens? People show up. They, out of nowhere, they get part of the crowd. When anything major happens in life, in the city or somewhere else, it just draws people to it. And they're gawking and they're looking and they're talking and they're saying. And it's human nature. Please understand this. It's human nature to be followers. It just is. And what I fear is in this passage, they're caught up in this frenzy moment that they're just going along. It's so fun. We've seen Jesus did. I mean, we see this in verse 17, right? So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. And for this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So you got the people who were there, and you got the people who heard, and we got the people who have seen Lazarus alive, and they're all coming together, praising Jesus, declaring him the king, And yet they think they understand why they're doing it, and all they're doing is getting caught up in the frenzy of the moment. How many of these people, I wonder, truly became followers of Jesus later? I don't know if I could actually say they were followers of Jesus now. All they were doing was giving a testimony of what they saw Jesus do. Did that make them a follower? Or just someone who declared what they witnessed? You know, you got to be careful, because not everybody who claims the name of Jesus is actually saved, right? And not everybody who proclaims the gospel is really saved. I know it's hard to believe, but it's true. There are a lot of charlatans out there who will preach the gospel and they themselves don't know Jesus personally. They never met him. They can speak truth from that, but it doesn't mean they know Jesus like they should. Well, these people, they're declaring a truth. They saw Jesus do something, and the others are coming along and they're seeing Lazarus alive and they're hearing the witnesses. But do any of them really find themselves entrusting their lives to Jesus right now? I wonder how many do after Jesus' glorification. Remember, Jesus is not yet glorified, but Lazarus is the visible proof. And here is the evidence to what he actually says back in John chapter 11, verse 4. If you would, just squeak back a couple pages, maybe one for your book, your Bible. Remember, Jesus is told by Martha and Mary about Lazarus, who is sick. And in chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And now we move back to chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, and what do we find people doing? They are glorifying Jesus for raising Lazarus from the dead. The fulfillment of his words are already beginning to happen, though they themselves may not fully understand what he meant or who he is. It's an amazing moment. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus comes into the temple and the religious elite look at him and they said, "Teacher, tell your disciples to stop saying that." He looked at them and grabbed the rock and said, "If they remain silent, these rocks would cry out." Now, I would have loved to have seen that, wouldn't you? The fact is, the Holy Spirit was moving in a way at that moment, leading people to glorify Jesus as he came in. Do we really believe for a moment that God the Father would send the Son, and when Scripture is being fulfilled, that all of a sudden Jesus would ride in on a young donkey and nobody would notice? No, it's meant to be noticed. Do you really think that the Father would not prepare ahead of time the hearts of people by sending the Spirit so they would glorify the Son in that moment, whether they understood it or not? No, of course he would. And so you got people in the group who are glorifying Jesus and they don't even know why they're glorifying him, but they are, because God is moving in that moment so that they will. And God will use all the other reasons behind it, political motives, right? Selfish motives. People are in this group for all different reasons, many for the wrong reasons, because they still perceive Jesus to be coming as a political ruler who will free them from Rome. And so there's a lot of people there who are declaring him the Messiah, and yes, declaring him the King, because they want him to do what they've been hoping somebody would do for generations. So yeah, they're glorifying him. Maybe not fully understanding why, but they are, and they're caught up in the moment, and Jesus is receiving it. You know, this is the first time in Scripture that Jesus is allowing people to outright publicly declare who he is. We have individuals who make personal acknowledgments, suppositional statements. But this is a moment where Jesus is allowing worship. publicly and in en masse. It's a large group of people. This has never happened in Jesus' ministry. He wouldn't let it happen before. Why? Well, because he constantly said his hour had not yet come, right? Every time something would come, you know, when Pastor Al read earlier and mentioned about his mom, right? And she says, do something about the water, do something about the wine. They ran out, and he says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My time, my hour has not yet come. So every time the hour was mentioned, it wasn't yet time for him to be glorified. Although he followed through and did a miracle nonetheless on all the occasions, he would not allow people to glorify him. His hour had not yet come. Why is this so different? Because his hour has come. That's why this is different. This moment is so different than every other moment leading up to this. Jesus is ready and is heading for the cross. He's a week away, less than a week now, about 5 days. He's heading to the cross. He's perfectly ready to do what he had come to do, a plan that had been in place before the foundation of the earth was even laid. Here he is, the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is. And they think that he's some earthly king, some guy sent by God to help them out. Yeah, they have no clue who he is. None of them really do. None of them have an idea. But here they are, nonetheless, for all the various different reasons, they're worshiping him. They're glorifying King Jesus. Except for those who aren't. The Pharisees. It's often interesting how John depicts them throughout the New Testament, how he depicts the Jews, often used in the reference to the Pharisees. It's interesting how he does that. But here is that moment where he does do that. When they look at each other, they say to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him." And you sit there and go, wow, that's an interesting statement, but it will be completely fulfilled soon. Right? Here it is. These guys are so behind themselves. They're so disheveled by what Jesus is doing that even Jesus' enemies rightly glorify him as king when they declare this truth. The whole world was beginning to look to Jesus. They were considering it at a moment. Now, again, the word whole and the world, and all these words that you can look after. You know, the world is, you know, basically just a terminology or euphemism. Basically, everybody they know is going after Jesus. Is that to say the people in China were going after Jesus at this moment? No, they wouldn't see that happening. That's not what's going on. However, with a lot of scripture, there's the already and not yet at play here. They make this statement because they're afraid of losing their political authority. They're afraid the fact that these people aren't going to follow them anymore. And they're looking at what they perceive their world as coming to an end. Yet when they make this statement, it's a much greater statement than they could have ever comprehended. For Jesus did not die just for the Jews. He died for all mankind. And this would be fulfilled in generations to come. And yes, the world has gone after him for the last 2,000 years. What an amazing statement, not uttered by those worshiping him, praising him, or coronating him, or glorifying him, but uttered by his enemies who detested and hated him. Yet, it's so profound. It is so profound. Jesus is being worshipped in so many ways here. And his enemies are glorifying him and not even knowing it. Well, we are all called into that moment, and why? Well, we get a moment here where something's introduced. You know, we're not given this in the other three. And it's part of maybe just was forgotten or just not mentioned, but John mentions it, maybe because John was more astute, or maybe because he's writing in 90s AD and he wants them to understand how early on the Greeks were accepted, or I should say Gentiles are accepted into following Jesus, because here is this moment. They make this utterance there in the temple, complaining about they can't stop Jesus. There's nothing they can do about it. The world is following or going after him. And then John transitions into saying, well, by the way, in that moment, in that triumphal entry, in that time when Jesus was being worshipped and the palm branches were flowing and people were coming to him, and at the worship feast, all of a sudden the Greeks showed up and they say, we want to meet Jesus. And who do they go to? They go to Philip. Philip is the guy who introduces everybody to Jesus, by the way, in John. He must have been the go-to guy. He must have been the point man. Maybe he was the, maybe he was the public speaker for everybody. Who knows? But they would go to Philip, and Philip would bring the answer. And here it was. These Greeks had come to want to worship Jesus. Why were they there? Well, they were probably proselytes to Judaism, or maybe seeking to be proselytes to Judaism. I mean, should that not surprise us? Because later on, we're going to learn there's an Ethiopian eunuch there too, right? We don't know he's there, but down and later on in Acts, roughly 50-some-odd days later, the eunuch is leaving Jerusalem with the scroll of Isaiah because he's come to worship. He's seeking out God. In that day, in that time, maybe, it might have been a year later, who knows, but it was soon, the eunuch would be there too. But there it was, the Greeks were there in that moment, and they were wanting to worship Jesus. And so they go to Philip. Of course, they're going to go to one of the disciples and ask, right? And Jesus gives this statement at the very end of this section. Now, I had to choose this place to break, otherwise this sermon would be 5 hours long. This is a large section. There's no clean place to break, so I broke at 23. But here it is. After they come and tell Jesus, he says to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. Wow. All the time in the New Testament Gospels, every time something would come, we would hear, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And now, after he had entered with a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, into the temple, there the Greeks were looking for him as well. He says, now I will be glorified. Now is the time. My hour has come finally. Wow. And we see in our passage that the time to glorify King Jesus, it was now. For he gave himself for our sins and is rightly declared, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What an amazing moment this is. What an amazing moment this is. Jesus, he's drawing all men to him. He says in Scripture, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He hasn't even been lifted up yet, and the Greeks are looking for him. Wow. Jesus has set his gaze on the cross. The rest of this book is really the last week of Jesus. Half of John focuses on the last 5-6 days of Jesus. 7 if you include the resurrection. There it is. And we got a lot to still go. Some of the bigger chapters are still ahead of us. My goodness, John knows how to write. But here it is, the coronation of a king. Though they did not understand who he was yet, they were still glorifying him as the king he truly was. Did they understand the level of kingship he had? No. Do we now know the level of kingship? Yes. For Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there is nobody above him. He is our sovereign king in whom we glorify. Do you know him as your king? Have you hailed Jesus as your king today? Let me encourage you that if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and as your king, let me encourage you to receive him as such. For he is a gracious and loving and mighty king who has answers to all your needs and all the troubles you have. He is the one who will be with you, who will stick closer to you than a brother. He is the one who knows and sees everything that you are going through. He understands and he empathizes with you. He seeks you out so that you may glorify him. Do you know him as your king? Have you glorified him as your king today? Let me encourage you to do so if you have not. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word. We thank you for your message. And Lord, hail King Jesus. There is no other king above us. There is no mightier king than you. There is no one else we worship. There's no one else we bow to. You and you alone are our king. And we worship you today. Be praised, Lord Jesus, through us in all that we do. Amen.